turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 32, and we'll pick up at verse 7 where we left off together last time. Before reading from God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our great God, we bow in humility before you, acknowledging that as servants of the great King, you are not only the transcendent, majestic, sovereign ruler of all things, holding everything in the palm of your hands, all that you have created, but you are the most tender, merciful, patient, long-suffering God of grace. And may we see more clearly the wonder of the gospel of that sovereign grace in this text before us tonight. In the name of Christ, we pray, amen. Let's stand together, if you will, for the reading of God's word. Exodus 32, beginning in verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you.' But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, 'O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, "With evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth"? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever.' And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Now maybe you have that experience as a kid of going away over the summer to the mountains for camp. My sisters and I, when we were younger, lived out west and would go away for 2 weeks to the mountains of Colorado. And then on the long 10 or 11 hour drive home, we probably didn't stop talking about the experiences that we had together, wanting to share everything with our families. Now imagine Moses having this sustained experience with the Lord for these 40 days. Imagine his enthusiasm of returning to the people of Israel to share all that the Lord has given to him over these past days. Imagine how eager he would be to deliver the law of the Lord inscribed upon those two tablets of stone written by the very finger of the Lord. Imagine how excited he would be to start this construction project of the tabernacle, to begin gathering the raw materials that would be needed, that the Lord would come and make his people his dwelling place. And that sort of makes Moses' reaction, as we'll see next time in verse 19, understandable when he throws those tablets of stone to the ground. Israel's idolatry is so disappointing, and it's all too predictable when you think about the nature of the human heart. Now remember in verses 1 through 6 that we looked at last time, the narrator took us down the mountain to the golden calf incident and the idolatrous impatience on the part of the Israelites. And now in verse 7, the scene shifts back again on top of Mount Sinai, where Moses is still with the Lord. Now, of course, Moses does not know all that has been transpiring among the children of Israel down at the base of the mountain, but nothing is hidden from the sight of God. And the Lord is fully aware of all that has been going on with the golden calf and the idolatrous worship. And so let's think first this evening, as we look at verses 7 through 14, about the Lord's response to their idolatry. And so this is our first point together this evening: the Lord's response to the sin of Israel. Now, there are many ways in which the Lord responds here in the text, at least four of them to think about for a few moments together this evening. First, the Lord responds, notice, by pressing Moses, really pushing Moses toward the people to identify with the children of Israel. Look there again in verse 7 and note how the Lord tells Moses that he needs to descend the mountain, that he needs to identify himself with them. The Lord says there, these are your people whom you brought up out of Egypt. Now, Calvin points out that this could be a way to mirror the words of the people when they attempted to distance themselves from God. You might think back there to verse 4. When the Israelites made the golden calf, they said, "These are the gods that brought you out of the land of Egypt." They omit the name of the Lord. And so perhaps this is a way for the Lord to respond in like manner, again, sort of distancing himself from them. But Calvin prefers a different reading of the text, pointing out that this is a way for Moses to put into practice this divinely appointed role of mediator. One pastor illustrates it like this. Think of a wife who says to her husband, "Did you see what your son just did?" Now, she doesn't do that, at least fully, to distance herself from him, but it's not to shift the blame, but really a way to heighten the seriousness of what the child has done and the need for you as father and husband to take your role seriously and to handle it. And so as Moses learns to identify himself with the children of Israel as a mediator, and this is an important point that we'll return to, though not culpable for this particular sin, because of course he is not down the mountain physically present with them, but this helps us to understand the solidarity that the mediator plays with the chosen people. And so the Lord pushes Moses as mediator to identify with the people of Israel. And then the Lord also responds by pointing out the eagerness on the part of the children of Israel to abandon him. Now, I know we made this point together when we were looking at verses 1 through 6, but I think it's worth pointing out again that when we perceive the Lord to be slow, we are tempted to look elsewhere for what he alone can provide. Remember, there was that initial eagerness to follow the Lord, but when he seems slow, when he seems to be doing things unlike the way that we prefer, in verse 8, they quickly turn from the Lord's commands and forsake him. They pledge that immediate fidelity to the Lord, but they quickly forsake him when he seems to let them down. Michael Morales says, "Israel's idolatry is tantamount to a bride's committing harlotry on her wedding night." And I think we need to be so watchful here over our own hearts in this area, because we too are tempted to give enthusiastic lip service in our devotion to the Lord, that we will follow him wholeheartedly, but we instead follow half-heartedly, questioning him, and perhaps are quick to turn from him when things do not materialize the way in which we want. It is trials and disappointments that have a way of revealing the true allegiance of our hearts. And then notice next how the Lord indicts the people of Israel in verse 9. He sees what the people have done. Because he is the Lord God, he knows all, he sees all things. He even sees into the dark recesses of the heart of man. And the Lord brings charges against him. Now, I haven't confirmed this with an attorney, but I don't think that we can indict someone simply for having a wicked heart. That might be nice if we could, perhaps, but we can't see the heart. We can only indict someone based upon the things that they do out of the wickedness of that heart. Their actions that violate the law of the land. But since the Lord sees into the heart, notice how his indictment actually goes to the core of what our problem really is. And what is our core fundamental problem? Well, it's this. We are just like Israel in that we are a stiff-necked people. A stiff-necked is a way simply to refer to a type of animal that might literally stiffen its neck, fight against the yoke that its master seeks to put upon him. If that beast of burden continues to be stiff-necked, he will find out that he has another use, perhaps at the dinner table. Jeremiah 17, verse 23, gives us a description of what a stiff-necked people are like. They do not listen or incline their ear, but stiffen their neck that they might not hear and receive instruction. And so to be stiff-necked is very simply to not listen to the Lord, to not hear him, to not receive within the heart, within the core of our being, because the heart is hard and not receptive. To be stiff-necked is to resist his loving authority as we fail to yield ourselves to his tender rule. Greg Beale writes that they become like the calf they worship. Sinful Israel seems to be depicted, Beale says, metaphorically, as rebellious cows running wild and needing to be regathered. And so they are resembling that which they revere, and they will be destroyed unless something is done. And this really is, I think, a frightening description of the rebellious nature of the human heart. Israel refuses to bow in humility before the living God. They refuse to wear that yoke of obedience that he tenderly places upon them. You might be thinking of the book of Matthew, where Jesus says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light, though the sin nature within our heart wants to convince us that even that is too burdensome for us. Now, there's a sense in which we are all living under the authority of someone or something. We have all yoked ourselves to something, and that yoke is either enslaving or it is freeing. And as much as the human heart wants you to believe that God's ways are oppressive, his yoke is the only one that leads to life and to blessing. And it really is a dangerous thing to be a stiff-necked person, to be entrenched in hard-heartedness. This is the one who thinks that they are always right and never admit wrong. This is the one who fails to listen to wise and patient, godly counsel. This is the one who expects everyone else to sort of capitulate to how they are wired. Just accept me for who I am. You can't expect me to change. This is the one who doesn't listen to advice or correction. They are ready and full of excuses as to why they are always right and just misunderstood. They think they know enough already, and so there's no need for them to change or grow. To be stiff-necked, you see, is to be proud and arrogant, and ultimately is to fight against the Lord. You might think here of the way in which the book of Proverbs is structured. Though written in particular to the young man, there is application to everyone because of the foolishness that is pent up within our own hearts. And in the book of Proverbs, there are these constant warnings about this tendency that we have to drift toward foolishness, to cut ourselves off from correction or from instruction because we believe we have wisdom enough already. Instead, we come to delight in the Lord's authority over us as we reflect upon how patient, how merciful, how long-suffering the Lord is toward those of us who are under his tender rule. And so the Lord responds to this sin of Israel by, again, pushing Moses to them as mediator, by pointing out the eagerness on the part of the people to forsake him, and by indicting them as a stiff-necked people. And because of this, the Lord responds further by threatening judgment there in verse 10. Now, this really is a frightening word of judgment that all sin deserves. Let me alone, God says, that my wrath may burn against them and that I may consume them. In order for the Lord's justice to be satisfied, his righteous anger is directed toward the wicked who have sought to encroach upon his holiness. And like a burning flame that melts everything like wax, his righteous justice must find satisfaction. Now, the Lord would be perfectly just and right at this point to destroy the children of Israel. But the fact that he does not destroy them points to the need and, in fact, points to the provision of the Lord of the mediator. You see, the fact that the Lord sends Moses down the mountain at all is evidence of his patience and mercy. The Lord could have destroyed Israel the moment they made the golden calf, the moment they even conceived of dabbling in idolatry. The Lord would have been just and holy and right to destroy the entire nation of Israel. There was no need for him to tell Moses what was going on at all. He could have then come to Moses and said, "This is what the people have done. They worshiped the golden calf. They forsake me, and I destroy them in my just wrath. And now I am going to make of you a great nation." And you see, the Lord knows all along that he is going to send Moses down to mediate. Again, this is part of Calvin's point from verse 2, pressing Moses to identify with the sin of Israel that he might plead on their behalf. And Moses is needing to learn of this role of covenant as covenant mediator. And notice how in verse 10, it's really a type of test before Moses. The Lord essentially is saying, these are the wicked people down the mountain deserving of judgment and the wrath of God, and I can consume them in a moment, and I can make of you a great nation. These are the same words that were spoken to their forefather Abraham to make him into a great nation. And so the Lord is offering to make Moses the new patriarch of his people. And so here's the test to Moses. Will he mediate as has been appointed by God, or will he distance himself from them that the wrath and judgment of God might be poured out upon them and start over with him? Will Moses stand back so that God's wrath is poured out, that he could make a name for himself, or will Moses stand between the Lord and the children of Israel? And so the Lord is pressing Moses to intercede, because if there is no intercession for the people, they will be destroyed. And so this warning of judgment is used of the Lord to rouse Moses to intercede for them. This is the order. This is the structure that God himself has established. And that brings us to our second main point this evening as we look at what Moses does to intercede. Secondly, Moses prays. Moses prays. Now turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Psalm 106. Psalm 106, we looked at a portion of this psalm together last time. Psalm 106 offers some wonderful commentary on what's happening here in Exodus chapter 32. Look there at verse 19. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore, he said he would destroy them, had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. And so notice how the psalmist puts it. Moses stands in the breach. Moses stands in the gap between the wrath of God and the children of Israel, guilty sinners. And it seems like Moses does this, when you look back at the narrative, without any hesitation at all, with no word of making a name for himself, pleading for the Lord to spare them, not only for the sake of the children of Israel, but for the glory of God's name. I think of your own life, like my own, in which confession is oftentimes filled with defensiveness and blame shifting. And even though Moses has yet to descend the mountain of God to see these things for himself, there's no defensiveness on the part of the people. Wait a second, Lord, let's just back up. This whole wrath thing seems a little over the top, doesn't it? Let me get a picture of what's going on. Perhaps things can be explained or nuanced just a little bit. so you can get a fuller picture of what's going on. He doesn't do any of that, of course, at all. He believes what the Lord says and knows that there is nothing that resides within the people of Israel that can be used as defense. Moses knows that he cannot look to the Israelites as the ground for the Lord's forgiveness. There is nothing within them that's meritorious in any way. They are guilty sinners. And so he pleads with God to save sinners, not the misunderstood. And so if there is nothing commendable in the people to make them worthy of salvation, then what is it that is the basis of Moses' appeal? Well, it's the nature of God. And what is it within the nature of the Lord that becomes the basis of this petition? Well, there are several things here in Moses' prayer. First, verse 11. Consider, O Lord, your fatherly care for them, is what he is essentially saying. These are your people, O Lord. You are the one who brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, through the 10 plagues, through the crossing of the Red Sea, through your kind provision for them in the wilderness. These are your people whom you have identified with. You have been tender in your fatherly and merciful care for them. And so it's an appeal based upon what God has already done. He has invested a great deal in them already. You've done so much for them, O Lord. Do not give up upon them now. And second, he petitions God in verse 12 on the basis of the Lord's reputation. Egypt will hear about this, and they will mock you. The Egyptians are full of false worship. Why should they presume that their gods are more favorable than you, the true and living God? And so Moses cares about the glory of God and the Lord's reputation among the nations. And then in verse 13, Moses appeals on the basis of the Lord's covenant promises. Look there again. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self, and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And so remember, O Lord, the covenants that you made with Abraham, that you reiterated with Isaac, and again with Israel. Remember how you swore by your very nature that you would be true to your promises. Now, when did the Lord do that? When did he bind himself to make such promises with the Israelites? Well, among other places, Genesis 22, when Abraham trusted in the Lord and bound his son Isaac, his only son, the son of promise, to the altar on top of Mount Moriah, which later becomes Mount Jerusalem, as we heard this morning from Mark chapter 15, the very mountain upon which our Savior took our sin upon himself. And as Abraham lifted the knife to slaughter his son, the Lord stayed his hand and provided a substitute in the ram caught in the thicket. Abraham believed that God could bring his son back from the dead if that's what it took for him to make good upon those covenant promises. And Moses now pleads upon the same promise to the same God who does not change and whose word does not change. And just as Abraham looked in faith to the Lord's ability to provide a substitute, Moses looks in faith, trusting that the Lord can and will take the covenant obligations upon himself. You see, there are two parties in the covenant of grace. There is the Lord God who always makes good upon his promises, never failing to keep his end of that covenant agreement. And yet there are the people of Israel who fail again and again. And though they deserve to be cut off, the Lord takes upon himself their violation of covenant unfaithfulness. Michael Barrett writes that this prayer of Moses typifies Christ's intercession for his people. It's a mediating prayer, a prayer between the people and the Lord. It is an unselfish prayer, in that he cares more about God's chosen people than he does his own advancement. And it's a well-reasoned prayer. It's a prayer in which he presents his case before the great Lord. And it was an effectual prayer as the people are spared of the wrath of God. And then we read these remarkable words in verse 14 that the Lord relents and the people are spared. Well, what is it that enables God to do this? He is the holy God and the righteous one who cannot simply overlook wickedness and sin. And so how can God relent? And what does it even mean to say that God relents? Well, this is our third and final point this evening, which is the Lord's response to Moses, the Lord's response to the mediator. Now, this word that is translated as relent can also be translated as repent, but it also has the connotation of being moved to pity or having compassion upon. There's this heretical view that's made inroads into the evangelical church and is still around somewhat today that is labeled open theism. This is the notion that God does not know for certain what will come in the future. In order for us as humans to be truly free, the future cannot be determined in any way. The open theist asserts that while God might know all of the possibilities that may come about, he doesn't know with absolute certainty until man exercises his free will. And so God is open in that sense to the free choices of mankind. And so the open theist will look at a verse like this, verse 14, and say, well, this is proof that God simply didn't know what was going to happen. And once he was satisfied with Moses' response, then he repented. He changed his mind and did something different. Now, under this view, God is more like a fickle authority figure who just throws out vain threats that you know he's never really going to follow through on. He just does that to sort of scare you into compliance. But this is not the God we serve. 1 Samuel 15:29 reads, "The Lord will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret." Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it?" And so the relenting that we read of here in the text is the Lord showing pity or compassion as he is being true to his nature. It was the Lord's right to destroy them, but it was his purpose to save them through a mediator. The Lord's intent and purpose all along was for Moses to stand in the breach. John McKay writes, "It is not that God is being forced to adopt a new course of conduct because of some flawed decision of the past or because of some unforeseen circumstance having arisen. It was the Lord himself who opened up the way for the threat against the people to be removed by the appropriate action of the covenant mediator." And so Moses, you see, is fulfilling the role of mediator which God appointed him to do. Moses is not talking God into doing something that he doesn't want to do. But as the divinely appointed mediator, he appeals to God based upon the covenant of grace. And so the Lord does what he has already determined to do. He answers the prayer of the appointed mediator and saves his people from justly deserved wrath. And this really is a wonderful story of our salvation, isn't it? We are guilty idolaters. We have forsaken God and pursued our own way. We are a stiff-necked people resisting his loving authority. And we deserve the wrath and judgment of a holy and righteous God. And as Moses came down from the mountain, we need a mediator who has come down even further from on high, an intercessor who identifies with us by taking flesh upon himself, and we need someone to stand in the breach and take the wrath of God from us. And you see, the people of Israel were not ultimately saved because of Moses, but they were saved because of the one to whom Moses foreshadowed. The wrath of God here in this narrative does not simply vanish, but his holiness demands that wrath find satisfaction. And it is God's love that compels him to send his only son. And as that knife of his wrath was raised against the holy, eternal one upon the cross, there was no hand to stay him, because there was no other way for us to be saved other than for our Savior to take our place. And you see, Jesus did not die upon the cross merely to make salvation a possibility, but he died upon the cross to save a chosen people. Those who say that Jesus merely opened the way for you to choose do not understand the wickedness of their own stiff-necked hearts, and they cheapen the atoning work of Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can save lost sinners. Jesus is the only one who can take the wrath of God. And Jesus is the only one who can transform lives and change hearts and receive glory for it all. As we close, listen to this statement by A.W. Pink. They were his purchased property, just as we have been purchased through the shed blood of Christ. Unworthy, unthankful, unholy, but yet we are the Lord's redeemed. May the realization of this blessed, glorious, heart-melting fact create within us a greater hatred of sin and a deeper appreciation of the precious blood of the Lamb. May the Lord be pleased to take his eternal truth and write it upon the hearts of his dear children.